appreciate that. James chapter 2 this morning, if you would please. James chapter 2. If you're visiting and you don't have a Bible with you, we can help you out with that. There's some back in the sound booth, back in the corner. One of the ushers to stand at the door. You can turn around and look at him or wave at him or do something, and he'll help you out and get a Bible to you. And if you don't have one at home, you're sure free to keep it and take it with you this morning. James chapter 1. We've been in a series in the book of James. We're actually just four or five messages into it this morning. We've been looking at faith. We're looking at this from the aspect that the theme of James is a living faith. And we've seen that living faith and how it affects the test of faith. Even a living faith needs to grow. And we saw how God uses circumstances in life to stretch our faith, to push faith sometimes to kind of its limits so that we might grow in Him. Then we saw also the effect of a living faith on the temptation to sin, and we talked about that to a degree. Now this morning we're going to be on to another thought in the book of James. So if you found James chapter 2 and verse 1, join me if you will, or just look as I read in James 2:1. James, under the inspiration of God, wrote this. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." We won't get as far as verse 10. We're going to work on this thought this morning, the effect of a living faith on relationships. The effect of a living faith on relationships. We've seen the effect in relationship to testing. We've seen the effect in relationship to temptation to sin. Now we're going to see it, the effect of living faith on relationships. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll get started here. We got a little bit to cover, and we're already a couple of minutes behind. So, Father, we just ask your help now as we look into your word, that you'll help me as I bring it forth, help for my thoughts to flow, and Lord, that you'll lead and direct in that. Help me to say what needs to be said. Help me not to say anything that shouldn't be said. And Lord, I pray that all of us, including myself, that we'll listen and hear, make application of it. And Lord, this message this morning is not directly a salvation message, but I know that you can take a message and speak to every heart that's present. So if there's someone here today in need of salvation, that you would even use this to speak to their heart. And for those of us who are saved and who know you as their Savior, that we would heed what we hear in this passage and certainly make application of it to our life. We're thankful for your salvation. We're thankful for your Son. And we're also thankful for your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. It's good to stand and pay some reverence or honor to God's word when we read it. Well, as I said, we saw last time that the theme of the book of James is a living faith. And as we've seen already, faith is not hoping in nothing. It's not hoping in hope. Faith is a confident hope based on a set of belief, based on a set of truths, or based on the truth of God's word. We hope in His word. We don't hope in hope, or we don't hope in nothing. And as true as that is, a living faith should also impact life. A living faith should be effectual. It should have an impact on how I live, the way I live, the way I think. A living faith, you know, you've heard me say this countless times. If you've been born again, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's a big deal. That has a huge effect. And our faith should certainly impact our life in the way that we live our life. It's not just a set of beliefs. It also should be effectual. And so this morning we're going to pick up in our series in James, where he talks now about how a living faith is not just supposed to impact us, but our faith is also supposed to impact others. An effectual faith isn't just inward. It doesn't just affect me, but it is also supposed to affect others. And he's going to talk about this theme, or he's going to talk about this subject, I should say, several times in the book, but we're just going to focus on this one this morning and the example that he gives us in our text. If you look at verse 26 of chapter 1, he introduces another thought here as well, and that is how a living faith is supposed to affect our speech, how it's supposed to affect our tongue, what we say, and the type of speech that we use. We're going to skip over that for now because he picks it up in James 3 in more detail. So we're going to deal with that when we get to James chapter 3. So don't worry, we're not going to skip it. We'll come back and get it when we get over to James chapter 3. But this morning, I want us to see three things. I want to think about the admonishment, the illustration, and then, of course, the conclusion of a living faith effect on relationships. So if you're ready to go, say amen. All right, first thing I want you to notice, and don't panic, this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. So if I'm going on and on and on and you think, man, we're going to be here forever. Well, we might be, but because, I'm just teasing. But this is going to be the longest of the things that we're going to look at. So we see the admonishment in 2:1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now in our text, James is correcting a wrong that he has become aware of in the New Testament churches, especially among those that are predominantly Jewish in membership. And this is who he's primarily dealing with. We know that from chapter 1 and verse 1, that this was written primarily to the Jews that were in the New Testament churches. And James chapter 2 verse 1 is not just preventative. Now, I'm hoping, in our case, it's preventative, right? But it's not just preventative. It was also meant to be corrective. We're not going to get into all the language and all the definitions this morning, but that phrase, have not the faith of our Lord with respect of persons, the phrase and the words literally mean this. They literally mean stop. Just stop. Stop having the faith of the Lord of glory with respect of persons. And so it's not just preventative, as it should be preventative, but it is also corrective. James is seeing some things that concerns him and how the Jewish believers within the church were relating to other people. And James says this needs to stop, this thing of having respect, treating people differently based on who they are, he says needs to stop. Now, given the attitude, if you're familiar with the New Testament, given the attitude that the Jewish believers had toward the Gentiles, as they all kind of began to mingle together in the New Testament church, it shouldn't surprise us that maybe some of them were also partial in their dealing with people in general. And this is where they were. You know, some of them, I think, maybe had forgotten that Christ had tore down the middle wall of partition. There's a difference between petition and perdition. Right, so he tore down the middle wall of partition, or the middle. He tore down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Hope this gets better. He tore down that wall separating the Jews and the Gentiles when they all came together in Christ in the New Testament church, and so he tore down that wall between them. But in a sense, he also tore down the wall between all believers. And what I mean by that is he tore down the wall between all believers of any status, of any financial state, of any race, of any class, of any group who've been born again. If we've been born again, we're all part of one big class, and that is the born again, those who have been saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is no respecter of persons, and we're not supposed to be respecters of persons in the New Testament church either. Now, let me say this at the front or at the beginning so we're clear about one thing, and that is a church is an assembly of saved and scripturally baptized believers who are in agreement concerning a stated set of doctrinal beliefs. So a church is not open to every idea. It's not open to every opinion. It's not open to every way of thinking. We believe something. We believe certain truths, certain articles of faith, certain positions, certain standards. We have these things that we agree on and we assemble around. That's absolutely true. But when it comes to the person themselves, there's no room for treating people differently based on the things that I mentioned earlier. We have a stated set of doctrinal beliefs that affects us and how we serve and how we relate to each other. But when it comes to the person of someone, there should be no partiality in relationship to race and color and finances and status and wealth and so on. Amen. Y'all with me? And so we do believe something, and that is important. But again, when it comes to the person themselves, then there should be no partiality. James is going to illustrate this in our text. He's going to use wealth as the example, but we, of course, understand that this has broader applications, of course, than just wealth. Jesus is going to illustrate, as I said, using wealth, but the point is that it is the same regardless of what measure of a person we might use, or that a church might use. We understand, or should this morning, that Jesus himself is the ultimate example of this. He is the ultimate example of being rich, yet becoming poor for our sakes, for the sake of others. He was so far beyond our class, it cannot be imagined. He is so far above our person that it could not be measured. Yet he lowered himself for our sakes. And so he is the classic example of everything that we're going to see this morning. The ultimate example of one who became poor for our sakes. Now, James' concern comes out in James 2 in verse 2, where he says this, "For if there cometh, or if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile arraignment." I want you to notice that phrase. He says, if there come a man into your assembly, into your church, into your assembly. Think about it this way. A court of law is an assembly of citizens who assemble together for the purpose of seeing that justice is both received and dealt out fairly. Or at least in theory, that's what a court is. That's what a court is supposed to be. An assembly of citizens who assemble together to ensure that justice is both received and carried out fairly. I think we would agree that a lack of impartial treatment for anyone in a court of law is unacceptable. It is unacceptable for anyone to be treated differently in a court of law based on their color, race, creed, background, education, so forth. Absolutely. In any form of government or court of law, favoring one person over another based on anything other than justice should never be tolerated by a government's people. Amen. Should not be tolerated. God gives us the example in the scriptures of fairness and justice. So look, if you will, over in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. I'm trying to keep moving here. Everybody still with me? Don't fall behind. We got to get done. Exodus chapter 30. God gives us an example of what fairness and justice looks like. He does it throughout his word. In Exodus chapter 30, we get this example of the atonement money. I don't have time to get into all of that, but whenever the people of Israel numbered themselves, God required them to give an offering of what he referred to as atonement money. That atonement money recognized that they were in need of atonement, as we all are. It was also to remind them not to be proud of how many of them there were, because they owed everything to God. And so in Exodus 30, it says this in verse 12, "And when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. And when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, and that thou number, when thou numberest them, this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." Verse 14, "Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich," now notice, "the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel when they offer an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your soul." So in God's eyes, every soul was equal. He says it doesn't matter whether you're rich, doesn't matter whether you're poor. We would, to use our terminology, it wouldn't matter if you had a college degree or didn't have a college degree. It wouldn't matter if you were a full bird or a lowly A1C. None of that would make any difference. Before God's eyes, everyone has equal value. Amen. When it comes to their person. And so he says, this is how we're going to do it. Everyone, regardless of their wealth or status, will give the same. Look over in Leviticus, over one book, to Leviticus 19, he also gave an example of how justice was to be applied in Israel, which would be good for our courts of law, by the way. Leviticus chapter 19, he says this in verse 15. Some are still turning. Leviticus 19:15. "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment." Notice what he says, "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor." He says there is to be no protected class in judgment. He says you don't pervert judgment because you feel sorry for the poor. You don't pervert judgment because you appreciate the rich. He said it doesn't matter who you are. The ground should be level in a court of law. And so he says this is how in God's court of law it was level. And let me tell you something. When we get to heaven one of these days at the great white throne or at the judgment seat of Christ, it's still going to be level. God doesn't judge us based on status. He bases on whether we're saved and what we've done for him, how we've lived for him. But this is how God's court of law worked. Nobody should be a part of a protected class which shields them from justice. But in our text, in James chapter 2, in our text, James says this. He says, if somebody comes into your assembly, not into the court of law, but into your assembly, unto your church. And the point, of course, is that nowhere is a lack of impartiality, nowhere is this lack of fairness, this impartiality, nowhere is it more out of place than in the Lord's church. Amen. He says there's no place, even in a court of law, there's no place that is more out of place than inside or more unacceptable than in a New Testament church. And in particular, a New Testament Baptist church, there's no place that is more unacceptable. We should never see anybody favored in God's house above another based on their background, their color, their race, their education, their financial status. Right. Say amen. Amen. And again, when it comes to membership, there's got to be an agreement on truth. Right. When it comes to membership, we believe certain things and we agree on certain things, but there should never be a litmus test based on status. Right. Amen. Of who we are, what color we are, where we came from, how much money we got. Amen. Just everybody say amen again. Makes me feel better. All right. But though, let me add this, and don't tune me out until I'm finished. This is one of those where I need you to listen to what I'm saying, not what you think I said, all right? But though that's true, I'm going to think how I word this rightly. Though all people visiting a Baptist church should expect to be welcomed the same, it does not mean that all people should expect to be treated the same in the church. I just want to be clear about this. And by treatment, what I mean is this. I don't mean how we treat someone on a personal level. I mean opportunities to serve, opportunities to be involved, opportunities to be engaged in the ministry. Everybody doesn't get treated the same once we're inside the church. Being impartial doesn't mean that everybody gets treated the same, but that everyone should be treated as they deserve. That everybody should be treated as they have proven themselves to deserve. A person's faithfulness, their submission, their obedience, their behavior, their testimony, their actions, their separation from worldliness, and so on, all contribute to a person's opportunities to be involved. Does that make sense to us? Opportunities to serve, responsibilities, confidences extended on them, and so on. You know, if a person has an attitude, isn't faithful, fights separation, gossips, pushes the rules, has behavior that reflects poorly on the church, they should not expect to be treated the same as those who agree. That is only fair. Amen? That is only fair. Someone holding or pushing a doctrine that's not consistent with the church's articles of faith shouldn't expect to have the same opportunities as someone who is in agreement with the articles of faith. Now, having said all that, there is no place, though, in a church for partiality based solely on who someone is, based solely on their social status or their rank or their wealth or their color or their education. Are you getting this list down so I don't have to keep repeating it over and over? We're not required to treat everyone the same regardless of their behavior. We're not required to treat everybody the same based on their spiritual condition or their beliefs, but our treatment of people should never be different based solely on their person, based solely on who they are. This is what James is telling us. This passage is really an expansion of what he says in 127. Look up the page if you want to chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. He also talks about unspottedness, but the phrase that really affects us or applies here is that first phrase, to visit the fatherless and the widows. As I said, it's all this that comes in James 2 is really an expansion of that. And what I mean by that is this, faith sees everyone as having value. It sees no one who is of little value. It doesn't measure people based on how much use they are. sees everyone as no one as of no use. Instead, faith, here you go, faith sees the potential in everyone. Real faith treats people as they have value, regardless of their station or their means. And that's what he means in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, we shouldn't treat widows and others as if they no longer have any value. We can't get any work out of them anymore. They can't always be faithful because they're sick or because they're hurt. They can't do everything they used to do. Maybe they don't have the money that they used to have, so they can't give like they used to. We don't treat people based on that. Amen. That's not how we're supposed to treat people. We're supposed to treat everybody as if they have value. And that's the effect of a living faith. Look over, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Got a little bit of turning this morning, a little bit more unusual than, or more than usual on a Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, of course, writes about this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking to the church at Corinth. They also were having an issue with this. They kind of divided themselves up into groups and after men. And so Paul writes part of 1 Corinthians to correct that. But he says this in verse 14. I'm not going to read this entire chapter, but it says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, speaking of the New Testament church. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. God sets people in the New Testament church, and everyone has value. That's the point. The ear has value, using his illustration. The nose has value. The arms have value. Everything, every person has value. And it goes on down at the bottom in verse 23. Now those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the parts that lack. He says everybody has value. And this is the whole point of James when it comes to an effectual faith. Does everybody get treated based on their behavior, based on their agreement, based on the way they conduct themselves, their Christian deportment, as the covenant would say? Sure. But when it comes to our person, we treat people based on their potential, not based on some other abstract standard. Now, James said it plainly in chapter 2, in James 2. He said it plainly in 2:1. Where he said this, brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. I've got to get my tongue straightened out this morning. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He said it pretty clearly. Do not be guilty of respect of persons. That phrase, respect of persons, again, I don't want to get off into the weeds of the language here, but that phrase, respect of persons, comes from Greek words, which means to show or to not show your face to someone. In other words, if we wanted to use the definition, James would say this, don't refuse to show your face to someone based on their status or based on some other thing. We do this in our culture. We're familiar with this. If you want to publicly show a lack of respect for someone, if you want to publicly show a lack of respect for a political individual, if you want to show a lack of respect for someone, what do? You turn your back on them. You refuse to show your face to them. And that demonstrates, in our culture, a lack of respect. We see sometimes people who are upset that the president will turn their back as he passes by, or some other political official. We may be guilty of this. You know, we turn our back and walk away from somebody. That's the same phrase that James is using here when he talks about turning your face away from them to show respect, to not give them your face, to not give them your attention. Is how we demonstrate our lack of a faith. Now, to show respect is the same thing. We show our face. We're willing to give them our attention. This is, again, this idea of showing respect. Now, James is used in a Hebrew saying, meaning not to turn your face away from someone because of who they are. He says, don't turn away. Don't disrespect someone based on who they are. Don't turn your face from someone based on who they are. Instead, show respect. Now, let's make this practical. It's when the shabby way someone is dressed, or something about their appearance. And let's be honest, just be straight, since we're being straightforward about this, let's be straightforward about everything. People can have some strange appearances today. Right. Amen. But when someone who is shabby in the way they're dressed or their appearance or something about who they are or their station in life makes us uncomfortable. So we avoid them. We turn our face away. We don't make our way over to shake their hand. Someone comes in looking really poor. Someone comes in looking really dirty. Someone comes in, this is not unusual, someone comes in looking as if they've been worn out by sin. And we're uncomfortable sometimes with them. I think, and I believe this in our church, it's not that we think we're better than anyone else. Listen, we are very aware of the fact of the hole God dug us out of.
That's right. That's right.
Amen. Amen. But sometimes our guilt lies in the fact that we're uncomfortable. You ever say this to yourself? Well, I'd have talked to him. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to act. I didn't know what to do. Someone comes in looking really poor, really dirty, and that's why it's, listen, this is why it's important. Someone with a birth defect, whatever the politically correct phrase is for that today, or some type of physical problem comes in and people avoid them sometimes because they're uncomfortable. This is why it's important for all of us to greet first-time visitors all the time.
Amen.
All right? Nobody should be sitting in a pew waiting on somebody else to come to them. We need to get out and greet people, let them know that we appreciate them coming. And our church does overall. I'm not saying everybody does it, but overall does a good job with that, as we should. And we see this with churches like ours. People at times turn away their face, not because they think they're better than others, but because something about this person pushes us out of our comfort zone. Come on, you never had somebody push you out of your comfort zone because of the way they look and their appearance, their clothes, their physical condition. Something about their appearance makes us uncomfortable. But whether we turn away the face because we're snobs or whether we turn away our face because we're uncomfortable, the result is the same. The result is the same. Listen, sanctified, what I refer to all the time as sanctified, common, sanctified Christian, you'd think since I refer to it all the time, I'd be able to say it. Sanctified Christian common sense should tell us that's wrong. Listen, if you're saved this morning, you should just know that you're wrong. If you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you should just know this is not how it is supposed to be. That's sanctified common sense. But notice what James says in James 2:1. He says, brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Do you understand what he's saying? These two things don't mix. They shouldn't be together. In James 2:1, he says that it is, not only is it wrong, but it is especially wrong when we claim to have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says these two things are incompatible. They're oil and water. Respect of persons based on their person and at the same time claiming to know Jesus Christ and have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things don't fit together. They're not compatible. They shouldn't be in the same space. As church members, we all believe a set of doctrines. We all believe a set of principles found in the scriptures. But think about this. Ultimately, our faith is in a person. We have articles of faith. We have a church covenant. We have all of these things. But ultimately, if you're saved today, your faith is not in a set of articles of faith. Your faith is in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying the same faith as Jesus. He's talking about our faith in him. Our faith is ultimately in a person. You know, I think sometimes that we forget that and we focus on believing the Bible and believing the truths of God's Word, which we should believe those things. But you have to remember that the ultimate purpose of this book is to build our faith in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of this book. We don't simply believe a doctrinal statement, but in the person of Christ and all the Bible tells us about him. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. I'm going somewhere with this, hopefully, so hang in there with me. Our faith is in a person. The purpose of this book primarily is to point us to that person so that our faith can be in him. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth easily beset us, that we may, and let us run the race of patience that is set before us, looking unto our articles of faith. No, looking unto our church covenant, looking unto the doctrines that we hold to. All those things are important. I don't mean to diminish those things. But looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the person of Christ. The genuine professions of faith that we read about in the New Testament were in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 8. Let's run a few scriptures here. Acts 8. It is in the person of Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary that we are able to be born again. And if you're visiting with us this morning, or maybe you're here today, first, second, third time, doesn't really matter, and you've never been saved, you're wondering if you have a home in heaven or not. The only way we can have that home is not through the baptistry. It's not through good works. It's not through being a moral person. It is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in a person who is more moral than you can ever hope to be, who was sinless and bore our sins on Calvary. And until your faith is in him and what he accomplished on Calvary, there's no hope of salvation. All the genuine New Testament professions of faith were in the person of Jesus. Acts 8, verse 36. And as he went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And notice the man's answer. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." His faith, his belief wasn't in this baptism. As a matter of fact, Philip refused to baptize him until he expressed belief. And his belief was in the person of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Look from there, if you will, over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 35. John 9, verse 35. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not may see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words. Well, I'm in the wrong spot. John chapter 9, verse 35. Oh, well, I blew it. Sorry about that. 1 John chapter 5. I even checked it before service. Somebody changed it. John 5, verse 13. Hey, you were here today. I finally made a mistake. John 5. Let this go down in the annals of Baptist history. Pastor Merrick finally made a mistake. Let's hope he doesn't make a second one on the same day. Verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. And don't be studying John 9, okay? Pay attention. You can study later. Verse 13, it says, "These things are written unto you that you may believe on" what? "The name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Our faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in baptism or a doctrinal statement or some other thing. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James brought this up in James 2:1 to point out that not only is our faith in a person. Now, listen to me. Again, don't study John 9, all right? James brought this up to point out that not only is our faith in a person, is in a person, but in a person who became poor for our sakes, who was rejected for our sakes, was hated of men for our sakes. It is important that our faith is in a person, but it is important that we remember who the person was and how the person was treated. He was despised. He was rejected. He was hated of men. Isaiah 53 brings that out clearly. Our faith is a person who was despised by all because of who he was, that he might save us. James is saying this, don't have faith in that person while practicing partiality toward people. Because we were saved by someone the world hated. And hated unfairly. Paul said in Hebrews 12:3, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." James' point is this. It doesn't make sense that if any group of people should not operate out of respect of persons, it should be us. We who are saved by a person who endured horrible rejection because of who he was. I will remind you that we were saved by Christ, this Christ who saved us and whom our faith is, was himself cast out of the synagogue in his day. Aren't you glad this morning that he didn't treat us that way? Aren't you glad that when we were without hope and while we were sinners before him, he was willing to endure the hatred of man so that we might be saved? So James is saying this, how dare we then practice partiality toward others? Since the Lord endured such injustice and rejection, how could we do the same toward others? And in chapter 2, verse 1, he points to what a complete contradiction it is for someone who has accepted the gospel, who believes in Christ and professes faith in him, would harbor such an attitude. In James 1:26, he uses a phrase, their faith is in vain. It is a vain faith who would do such a thing. There's nothing new here, nothing new here at all, because we get this principle out of that dreaded Old Testament, this principle of fairness and how people are to be treated. We already saw one of them in Leviticus 19:15, where he says you don't respect people based on their status before the just Lord. You don't treat the poor differently in justice. You don't preach the rich or deal with the rich because of their status. He says everyone is to be fair, treated equally. In Deuteronomy 1:17, it talks about the fact that everyone is to be heard before the law fairly. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. You can look it up later, but in Deuteronomy 1:17, everyone was to be heard regardless of their status. Everybody deserved justice. Amen. Proverbs 24:13 or 23 talks about how unwise it is to have respect of persons. That phrase, respect of persons, appears often in the Proverbs many times and throughout the law, respect of persons. We are not to have it. If Jesus had respect of persons, we'd all be lost. Which, of course, is what James' point is. This truth is not only found in the Old and the New Testament, but it's also based, and I just mentioned it, it's also based on God's dealings with us. And as I said just a second ago, aren't you glad that God didn't look at us and act based on how far beneath him we are? Aren't you glad that God didn't look at your sin and your imperfections and your corruptions and your failings and say, I see no potential here? Aren't you glad that instead he saw what we could be through the new birth? That doesn't mean we're supposed to stay in that state. You're supposed to get saved and get your act together. Amen? But we're to act toward others in the way that he acts toward us. Now, Christ is so impartial in his dealings with people that despite the Pharisees' efforts to incriminate him, even they had to admit. I mean, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, they come to question him. And one of the things they say is, we know that you have no respect of persons. Even the Pharisees admitted, as bad as they hate him, that he treated everybody the same. That he had no respect of persons. And we're to follow his example in dealing with others as well. We need to remember, those of us who are saved today, we need to remember what it was like to be lost. Amen. Come on now. Some of us were a mess. And who are we now to look at someone who comes in and is a mess and say, well, they make me uncomfortable? Could be that when you showed up for the first time, you made us uncomfortable. I would hate to think what it was like when my wife got saved and I got my heart right. I'll guarantee you, nobody looked at us and thought, they're never going to amount to a thing. We need to remember what it was like for some of us who were a mess. We need to remember what it was like to be newly saved, having no idea what's going on. Sitting in the church going, I have no idea. What is he even talking about? I have no idea what's going on. We need to remember what it was like to not have safe friends. You know, to be told, you need to cut ties with your lost friends and not have any safe friends. We need to remember what those things are like and not have respect of persons. Amen? Next, we see the illustration. Told you the first one was the long one. We see the illustration in verses 2 and 3 of James chapter 2, and we're not going to dwell on it because the illustration is pretty self-explanatory. He says, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and the poor man sit over here in a bad place, to paraphrase it. Are you not partial in yourselves? Are you not become the judge of evil thoughts? He says, this should not be. We shouldn't treat people differently based on their wealth. And of course, we can make application of other areas as well. And then you see the conclusion in verses 4 through 9, where he says this in verse 4, "Are you not partial in yourselves and are judges of evil thoughts?" He gives us the conclusion here, several things, and we'll quit. First, notice this, to treat people differently because they're different than we are or who make us uncomfortable, James says, is evil. Amen. He says it is evil to do so. That phrase, judges of evil thoughts, doesn't mean that we are judging people's evil thoughts. We don't have any ability to do that. He means that they were evil judges in making such judgments. Their thought process was evil. The way they were judging was evil based on someone's person alone. James says, this is evil. Amen. It's evil because it's so contradictory to a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James was saying that our thinking and our view is evil when we treat people this way, when we are owing to the grace of God ourselves. Man alive, who am I to point to someone else and go, what a mess they're in. I am owing to the grace of God myself. Were it not but for the grace of God, we'd all be a mess. And Lord help us when we get so big that we forget the rock from which we were hewn. Secondly, to make judgments like this or to treat people this way is to forget the heart of God. Look what he says in verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" To treat people this way is to forget God's heart. God's heart reaches out to those who are a mess. It reaches out to those who are poor. It reaches out to those that look like some of us once looked. It reaches out to those. That's where God's heart is. God's heart is to those who are receptive. And we all know this, that so many times this is the group that is the most receptive. This is where God's heart is. And to show favoritism because of someone's appearance is to not understand his heart. The point in verse 5 is simple. To whom is it that God has reached out? Who is it that God primarily... Listen, in our culture today, look around. Who's God? Who does that same God... Now, I understand for you theologians, God reaches out to everybody. I get that. But in the context of what we're talking about, who does it seem that God most often reaches out to? It's not the politician or the Bill Gates or the whoever. They don't think they need God. It's to those who've come to the point in their life where they realize how badly they need God. Amen. And sometimes they're dirty. Sometimes they're a mess. Sometimes they don't look like us. Sometimes they do. Because it doesn't matter what you look like. You still need Christ. Amen. Just because you're not dirty or poor or homeless or anything else, you need Jesus. You need him not because of your station. You need him because you're a sinner. Amen. But this is the group that God so oftentimes reaches out to. Who is the most, and it's a shame, isn't it, it's a shame when so many are neglected based on appearance or physical problems or poverty or whatever it may be. This is where God's heart is. His heart is in the potential of all people. And then thirdly, to make judgment like this or to treat people in this way is to forget that fine or expensive clothing doesn't make a man. Notice what he says in verse 2. "There come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel." And then he says this in verse 6. Isn't this a great thought? "But ye despise the poor." And he says this, "Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called?" James says, do you not understand, in using wealth as the example, he said, do you not understand the very people you're uplifting and you're honoring despise you so many times? Listen, to my knowledge, there's nobody here this morning rolling in dough, all right? I don't think we have any Bill Gates among us this morning. If you do, make sure you tithe, amen? But I don't think there's nobody here wealthy. Why is that? If you don't understand what James is talking about, next time we go on a visitation, get with me and we'll pick the wealthiest area in Warrensburg and Sedalia and send you there. Who is it that tries to oppress our faith in the country? Well, it's wealthy politicians, it's others. And James says it makes no sense that we so many times coddle those who treat us the worst while neglecting those who might be most open to the faith. James says clothing doesn't make a man. Doesn't make a man. When we give deference to people based solely on how they look, we're often giving deference to the very people who are most likely to despise us. People who are too proud to surrender to the Lord. James' conclusion, and we'll pray, is in verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10. He says this, and we're out of time, so we won't go into this, but in verses 8 through 10, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, here's that law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, you're doing okay. Paraphrasing, you do well. Now, that doesn't mean there's not other things I should be doing. I read one commentary that says, if you're doing this, then that's all that matters. No, it's not all that matters. There's other things we should be doing. But the point is that our faith, the point is that it is a demonstration of living faith. If we can love people without respect of persons, see the potential in people, see the value in people, not based solely on who they are. He says, you're doing well in the sense that that's a demonstration of living faith. It means that your faith is in a good place. You do well. I may never be everything I should be, but if I at least remember to practice this, James says, you're on the right track. You know what I found too? That people who understand this truth usually grow in other areas too. And then lastly, he says, if we turn away the face because of who someone is, we've not only broken that law, but what's he say in verse 10, verse 9? If you have respect of persons, you commit sin, are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offended one point, is guilty of all. We use that verse a lot of times to teach how important it is to keep all of God's law. In context, James says this, if we're partial towards people, we're violating the law in that area, and we are at the same time violating all the law. Because God is all about people. He's all about people. I don't believe we have this widespread at our church. I think we can take this as preventative. That's my hope anyway. But let's just be honest. We're all guilty of it to some degree. I don't care who you are. There's not a person in this room that hasn't looked at somebody that's made them uncomfortable. And our thought is not, I should rush over and share the gospel with them. But the point is, we should see the potential in everyone. Let me say it one more time. If you're saved today, if you've been born again, if you've been regenerated, converted, if you're a child of God by way of the cross, God dug you out of the depths of your sin. Whether you grew up in church or not grew up in church, we were all sinners before a holy God. God condescended, lowered himself, was rich but became poor, was holy but as a man became a sinner for us so that we might be saved. We ought to praise God for that every day. Amen. God help us if we ever forget how God took us from nothing spiritually and made something out of us. Amen. And it's an ongoing process. Yes. But he's still doing it. How dare we ever look at anyone, have someone go through the door of our church, we think to ourselves, who are they? You know who they are? They are what we once were.
That's right.
In need of a Savior. Man, let's greet people. Be friendly. Do we believe certain things? If you're going to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church, do you have to agree to certain things and be a part of that? Sure. We're not, as I said multiple times and said it yesterday, we're not a coffee shop Bible study here. We're a church. And that's absolutely true. But nobody should ever be treated differently because of how they look or who they are. Because we'd like to see them get saved and change all that.
That's right.
Amen. If you're here this morning, you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior, because it's absolutely true that anybody can be saved if they'll come to Christ through repentance and faith. But it is also true that everyone answers for their sin. It doesn't matter who you are, what your name is, where you come from, what your education is, what your background is, we all stand before God and answer for our sin. Poor, rich, doesn't matter. And the only hope you have is Christ, who came to this earth to die for you. And if you don't know him as your Savior, we would love to take the scriptures and show you how you can. You may not even know what that means. You just know that you need something from God. I say this almost every invitation. We'll give the invitation in a moment. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. No one's going to be looking around. You can slip out, come down front, meet me down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. Maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not. I just don't know. I want some help." We wouldn't embarrass you for anything. Somebody will take you aside privately, show you the scriptures, how you can be saved. If you think, "I don't want anything to do with that," then just say no and we're done. But we'd love to help you. Be ashamed to walk out of here today not sure that heaven is your home. Especially when Jesus lowered himself to such a degree to make it possible for you to be saved. If you are saved today, it might be a good time to hit the altar and say, "I'm so thankful that God is no respecter of persons, because he sure couldn't have found anything in me except for the fact that he cared about me." Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed, have a verse of invitation. Appreciate your attention this morning. Heads bowed, eyes closed, respecting each other's privacy. The piano will begin to play in just a moment. If you're here this morning, you're not sure you're saved, why don't you just come, get some answers. We all were once where you are. You have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. Just say, "Hey, I'd like to know more." We'll help you in any way we can. If you just need to come and pray this morning, maybe you just want to come and thank God when you think back about maybe what you once were and God saved you regardless of that, that he was no respecter of persons. Or maybe you need to come this morning and say, "God, help me to be aware of that in my life. Help me not to do that. I don't want to be a respecter of persons." It's wired into our nature, and we need his Holy Spirit to help us with that. Maybe you just want to come this morning and say, "Lord, help me with that." Whatever it might be, if you need some other thing, you can come. We'll help you. But if you're not sure you're saved, just come. I'll meet you down front, and we'll get somebody to help you.